Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 2. And if you're visiting with us today, you heard that right, Leviticus. We're in the book of Leviticus today as we are considering the grain offering. So we're doing a series through the book of Leviticus. And what we have seen thus far is we have seen that the tabernacle has been built. God has descended from Mount Sinai in the form of a cloud, and now it's hovering over the tabernacle, and he's speaking to Moses, and he's speaking to the children of Israel, and he's calling them to himself. So ultimately, what Leviticus is about how God has drawn near to us. So he was on the tabernacle, only Moses could ascend and speak to him. And now that the tabernacle structure has been built, now he is there in the midst of the people where they can see him, and they can interact with him, and they can bring their offerings to him, and be accepted and God be pleased with them. And so ultimately, the book of Leviticus is an incredible book of grace. How grace has come near to sinful men and women and called them to himself so that they might be in a relationship with him. And last week we looked at the whole burnt offering. And one of the major purposes of the whole burnt offering is that it was a propitiatory offering for atonement for the sins of the people as they committed sins, not specific things that they knew of, but generally they would bring this burnt offering to the Lord. All of it would be burned up to them, and then God would atone for their sins. And we know through the New Testament and through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is he is our ultimate atonement. He is our once and for all sacrifice. It's not necessary for us any longer to sacrifice bull or lamb or goats or pigeons or any of those things that we learned about last week, because Jesus is that once and for all sacrifice that cleanses us from every sin. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at an offering that's basically a grain offering or a bread offering. Some of you, if you've got your King James Bible, I think it may actually say cereal offering. Not like Fruit Loops or Fruity Pebbles. But we're talking about grain, and we're talking about bread, that the people of God would come before the tabernacle and give this to the priest, and then he would offer this up to the Lord. So there's a contrast in the meaning and the purpose of the whole burnt offering that we learned about last week and what we see here in this text as it relates to the grain offering. For one, the grain offering was non-bloody. If you remember us working through that last week, we saw, well, it wasn't last week, it was a couple of weeks ago, we saw how bloody the offering was, this sacrifice as a bull or as a lamb or even a pigeon, as they were killed, and the blood was just everywhere and it was sprinkled on the altar. But here we have something that is non-bloody. And as we find throughout Scripture, that the grain offering oftentimes accompanied the burnt offering. And it made sense that the grain offering or this bread offering accompanied an offering from a bull or a sheep or a pigeon, because it was understood to be a meal. And when you have meat, right, you have bread that goes with it. Maybe some rolls or some buttered bread or something of that nature. And so it was characteristic in those days that when they had meat, they would also eat the bread. And although they were oftentimes presented together, there is an important distinction in their purpose. And there are several ways that the grain offering was presented to the Lord. It could be uncooked or it could be cooked. But either way that it's presented, it follows suit with what we learned about the burnt offering, that when it was placed on the altar and it was burned, it became a pleasing aroma to the Lord, which signified the reality that God was pleased with their life. He was pleased with what they brought, and he smelt it, and he was glad for it. So there's four movements in this text. One, in verses 1 through 3, it talks about the uncooked grain offering. Verses 4 through 10, about the cooked grain offering. Then when we look in verses 11 through 13, there's other instructions about the grain offering. And then the last part of it relates to the offering of the first fruits. Taking that which is the first of your harvest and burning them up to the Lord that he may receive them. So let's begin. As we look here in Leviticus 2 in verse 1, And we'll read to verse 3, where it says, "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offering to the Lord made by fire." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on us today. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege and opportunity that we have to encounter you in the context of your word. And Father, I know that weighing on the back of all of our minds as we think about the book of Leviticus, we think about why is this here? What is the purpose? What can we actually get out of this? And so Father, I pray that you will work as I preach in your word. And I pray that you will be shown greatly and more than anything that your son Jesus Christ and his gospel, in which the book of Leviticus foreshadows, will be made clear. And so help us today as we consider your word, and we pray this in the name of your son Jesus. Amen. So as we begin, we consider the method by which the uncooked grain offering is given. What the people had to do when they brought, and what the priest did, and how he offered it. And so for the uncooked grain offering, the common components were flour, oil, and frankincense. Now, for obvious reasons, flour was the main ingredient. That's the main ingredient as you think about making bread. And we find in verse 1 that the flour is described as fine, which means that it was well grounded. So the worshiper would not just bring flour that's just not ready at all. They would actually bring this as something that they were presenting to a king. They wanted to make sure that it was ready and that it was the very best. And so they would grind it up and turn it into this fine flour so that it could be presented to the Lord. And then on top of the flour, there was oil. And oil was required for the cooking of it. And then there was frankincense, which is a perfume. The oil was used for cooking purposes, while the frankincense gave the flour a pleasant smell when burned. And the priest would then take a handful of what the worshiper brought, which included the oil and frankincense, and he would burn it on the altar. And then we learn in the text that when it is burned, at the very end of verse 2, that it's an offering that is sweet and pleasing to the Lord. And then in verses 4 through 10, we learn of the cooked grain offering. So let's look there, where it says in verse 4, "And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is the most holy of the offering to be made for the Lord." So we see a distinction in the way in which the cooked grain offering is offered and the uncooked. So the cooked grain offerings were unleavened, and they could be prepared in three different ways. It could be done in an oven, which we're thinking about a kind of a brick or stone oven with a fire in it, on a griddle, or in a covered pan. And regardless of the method, the bread was to be unleavened and mixed with oil. The bread cooked on the griddle or flat pan was broken into pieces, and there is no indication as to whether the bread in the oven or in the covered pan was presented as whole or whether they were presented in broken pieces as well. But what is important is really to note the purpose and the function of both the uncooked and cooked grain offering. Now, before we look at that purpose, I want you just to think about this just for a moment. As we work through the book of Leviticus, and as you're seeing right here, there seems to be a lot of detail. You have it's cooked this way, it's cooked that way, and it's cooked this way, and you have these instructions about how it's presented. Why not just cook it, put it in a covered dish, and then bring it to church, right? But there are specific instructions that the Lord has given to His people in how they are to approach Him. And one of the things that I hope that's kind of implicit in the book of Leviticus is that when we think about our approach to God and our relationship to God and our worship, that God defines the terms. He defines the manner by which He is to be worshiped. Now, we live here in the context of America. We're very individualism, right? We're very personal. We're very private. And we think we can do what we want to do. And I think that attitude has, in some sense, bled into the church, where we think that when it relates to the church, that we just have a blanket slate of how we can come and approach God. As though God has not defined the terms. As though that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, His blood, His resurrection, His ascension to heaven, just means that we can just do what we want to and come as we are. The Bible actually defines about what it looks like to approach God and to worship Him, especially in the context of the New Testament. So I don't want us to misunderstand that when we read Hebrews 10 and it says that we can come into the holy with boldness, that means we can come flippantly, haphazardly, without taking any thought to how God has defined the way by which He may be approached. And so if God has given us instructions right here about approaching Him, I think there's some truth to the reality that God has told us specifically what worship to Him looks like, especially in the context of a worship service in the local church. But we'll talk about that more as we go through the book of Leviticus. But what I want you to think about is the three purposes or the three things that comes out of this text as it relates to the grain offering, especially one that's different from the burnt offering of the cattle and the goat or the pigeon. So when presented, this is the first one, when presented be burned on the altar, both the grain and the first fruits are called a memorial portion. So if you look there in verse 2, 9, and also in verse 16, when it talks about the first fruits being burned, that it's called a memorial portion. This term provides some indication of the function of the grain offering. It was a memorial or a remembrance in regard to God. In other words, the offering was a way for the worshiper to call on God to remember them and the covenant that He made with them. And I would also say that it was probably a way for the worshiper that he himself or herself, that they too would remember the covenant that they made with God. Because one of the things that Moses warns the people about, or God warns them about in Deuteronomy 8, is how they're going to be forgetful. When they get into the promised land and they start seeing all the great things that God has given them, the land flowing with milk and honey, they're going to be forgetful and they're not going to remember the covenant with God. And so I think that this grain offering was a way in which the worshiper came and told God, remember me. Remember the covenant that you made with us. And also in tuning the worshiper's heart and mind to also to remember God and not to be forgetful of the great things that He has done for them and the covenant that He had given to them as they come into a relationship. Now, when we think about the word remember, typically we think about being forgetful. So when the worshiper calls God to remember, it's not used in the sense that God is forgetful, that God has forgotten them. In fact, when this word is used in reference to God, it is actually a call to action. Much like what we would pray and ask God, will you work in our lives? Will you intervene on my behalf? And one of the great examples of this is found in Exodus 1 and 2. When Israel was in bondage to Egypt, they cried out to God and God heard their groaning and He remembered His covenant with Abraham. Even before Israel cried out, God was working among them. During their slavery, Israel was fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was just filled with them. And when the when the midwives were commanded to kill the sons and they refused, the Lord honored them and Israel continued to grow. So we learn in Exodus 1, before they began to groan out to God, and then God remembers them, we know that God's working there. God has not forgotten them by any stretch of the imagination. But the point is that God was constantly working for Israel. But when they started to groan, and the Lord, as the text tells us, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it indicates that he was about to act specifically, dramatically, and powerfully on Israel's behalf. And once the text says that God remembered, then it shifts to Moses being called from the burning bush. And so for God to remember means that God is going to act. And so when Scripture says God remembered, it doesn't mean he forgot. It means he's about to act. So when Israel groaned in Egypt, God remembered his covenant and deliverance followed. And that's what the worshiper sought through this offering. Not to remind something that God forgot, but to appeal for his faithful action. And I really think that maybe the idea of remembrance might strike a little bit of a tone with us, because I don't know what you may be going through in your life at this moment, but you may feel as though God has forgotten you. And so you can call on him to remember you. God, remember, don't forget about me. And when you call on God to remember and not forget about you, ultimately what you're calling on God to do is act, intervene, work in the context of my life. But especially when we think about this word in the New Testament, my mind immediately goes to Luke 23 in the same way in which the word remember is used. When the thief was on the cross and he was dying and he cried out to the Lord Jesus, what did he say? Remember me when you come into paradise. And so ultimately what he was crying out is, God, save me. God, act on me. As I'm dying with my last breath, Lord, let me know that I will see you in paradise. It's an apt cry for us today, especially if we've not trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's good for you to cry out to the Lord, remember me. Remember me. As it relates to my spiritual condition, as it relates to me as I think about heaven, God, remember me. So it was a memorial portion. It was a remembrance. But the second thing that I want us to take note of, we talked about this last week, but I want to touch on it again, is like the whole burnt offering, when the offering was burned, it was a sweet or pleasing aroma to the Lord. Three different times we actually see this in the text. When it's burned, it's a sweet and pleasing aroma to the Lord. And as I mentioned regarding this same phrase in chapter 1, what matters is not that all the I's were dotted and all the T's were crossed, but that the worshiper was of the right heart and mind. So you remember what David prayed to God in the psalm? It's not sacrifices and burnt offering that you desire, but a contrite heart. And so ultimately, the offering that they were presenting was the fruit of a heart that was right with God. Now, it could operate the opposite way. For instance, in Amos 5 and verse 22, the prophet Amos tells the people, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. In other words, they were doing exactly what they were instructed to do in Leviticus 1, Leviticus 2, and the rest of Leviticus, but God was not accepting them. And why was he not accepting them? Because they were in rebellion to him. They were offering this worship in vain. Their heart was not there. Their faith was not there. They were not trusting in God. And that's also something for us to think about in regards in the context of our own life. When we think about, you know, as we live the Christian life, we think about maybe our good works, what we're doing, our worship. Maybe you're sitting here today. Your praises aren't being accepted by God if you're not right with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Your good works are not accepted before God if the motivation or the root of it is not your faith in Jesus Christ. And so what ultimately mattered to God was the heart. And as their heart was right, as they were repentant, as they were trusting in Him, and they offered this, the Lord accepted this before Him. Now, one thing that is mind-boggling to me about, even about the burnt offering, but especially as I think about the grain offering. Remember, the priest takes a handful, right? It's a handful of flour, just a little bit of bread. There's some oil. There is some frankincense. And they're giving it to the Lord. Just a handful. And it's grain. It's something that is so small, worthless. Yet it's pleasing to God. Isn't that incredible? That our God, who is Lord and sovereign over all things, that when they brought this grain offering to Him, He was pleased with it. He was happy with it. It was a sweet aroma to Him. It speaks of the gracious work of God. How gracious that God is, that He will accept what we bring Him. Did you know that your life can be pleasing to God? At least a dozen times this idea is communicated in the New Testament. More generally, it speaks about the way that you live your life can be pleasing. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ and the overflow of that is your life, then it can be pleasing to God. The meager offering of the Macedonian church is described as a sweet-smelling aroma that's pleasing to God. This was a poor church. They didn't have anything. The Bible talks about how they gave out of their poverty, and yet when they gave it to the Lord, He was pleased with it. Now, I think about this in regards to last week as we, took up our world missions offering, and some of you gave, you gave maybe what would be considered, from our perspective, a small gift, and there are some that gave large gifts. But if your heart was right, and you gave generously, and you gave sacrificially, then however small you think it is, the Lord was pleased with it. And if the Lord was pleased with it, then He's going to take your meager offering, and He's going to multiply it for the sake of the gospel among the nations. Isn't it incredible that our great and sovereign and holy God, that He is pleased with us? That He takes, here we are, just it's the frail children of dust and all of our weakness and everything, and yet He is pleased with us. And the reason He's pleased with us is because Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us. And he describes His sacrifice as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So ultimately, the reason that God is pleased with us is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He lived the perfect life for us. Because He was our sacrifice, atoned for our sin, cleansed our sin. And now that everything that we offer to God is pleasing to Him if we're trusting in Him. The third thing that we learn about the purpose of this offering, a whole burnt offering. Not all of grain offering was burned on the altar. Some of it, probably most of it, was burned on the altar. I mean, the priest only took a handful. And then we find three different times in this text that what's left over is given to the priest, and it is designated as most holy. This enabled the priest to focus their efforts on ministering in the tabernacle. Ministering in the tabernacle and to provide the people for the people was a full-time job. And it was vital for the people to provide those who ministered. In fact, the tribe of Levi was the only tribe that did not get land. And the reason they didn't get land is because they weren't to have cattle on the land or to work the land. They were to focus on serving God in the tabernacle and the temple. And it was responsibility of the other 11 tribes that when they came to the tabernacle and brought their offering, that they brought provisions for the priests so that they could continue to minister. And Paul applies this principle to those who minister the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 13 through 14, it talks about how the laborer, the pastor, the one who preaches the gospel, is worthy of his labor. Now, what's interesting here, if you note, that what is given to the priest is most holy. You know what that means? My paycheck is most holy. No, that didn't work very well. Just remember that when you write my check, it's most holy. Give this to you. All right. Okay. Verses 11 through 13. Then we learn about the other instructions on the the grain offering in verses 11 through 13. It says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruit, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar of a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all of your offerings you shall offer salt. So the instructions thus far that we've learned about have focused on what one can offer. Now attention shifts to what you cannot be included with the grain offering. Two common ingredients used in bread were leaven and honey. There's no reason that's given for the omitting of these two ingredients, and any suggestion that I give you is mere speculation. God told them not to offer it, and that should be good enough for them. Now, the honey and leaven, however, that we learn in verse 12, that it could be offered as a first fruits. In other words, they bring it to the tabernacle. Ultimately, it's to the priest, but it's not burned up. So this, the leaven and the honey could be offered in that way. Then one ingredient that has not been mentioned thus far that's required of all of them, the flour, the bread, the first fruits offering that we'll learn about here in just a little bit, it's salt. And the reason for salt was it was related to the covenant. That's what we find in the text. It's the salt of the covenant. And I think the reason for that is that the salt acted as an important preservative. It essentially cannot be destroyed. You can't burn salt. If you burn it, you set it on fire, it's still there. And so when salt was offered, it reflected the enduring nature of the covenant. In this respect, it meant that God was faithful to keep His covenant promises and reminded the worshiper that they too needed to be faithful to fulfill their obligations. This is an important reminder for us. I hope you can say an amen to this. God is faithful. All the time, God is faithful. There's never been a time in the context of my life or anybody's life when God has not been faithful. And so the salt reminded him of the enduring faithfulness to God, but also on that aspect, we need to be faithful to God, don't we? We need to keep the covenant obligations and to faithfully live for God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the covenant obligations focus on their relationship and faithfulness to God, which in turn spurred Israel to live in such a way as to reflect this. The Lord had chosen them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and the covenant laws that He had given them had to be followed in order to show the Lord's wisdom, righteousness, and holiness. The Lord had chosen them that they might declare His glory to the nation. So that's one of the things that the salt was remind them about the covenant of God, His faithfulness to the covenant, and how they need to be faithful to the covenant. And being faithful to the covenant also meant things that they needed to do in regard to their life. Because God had been faithful to them, He'd entered into a relationship with them, and now they're going to live in such a way where they demonstrate that our God is a God of covenantal faithfulness. And this, I think Jesus may actually have had this in mind in the Sermon on the Mount, when He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our purpose. That's our prerogative. Once we come into relationship with God, we have this enduring and faithful relationship where we know that God is preserving us. God is going to keep us. But then we have to live that life out and act as salt in the world. And then the last part of this offering is the first fruits grain offering that we see in verses 14 through 16. It says, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruit to the Lord, your first fruits grain heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from the full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial part of its beaten grain and part of its oil with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there's more instruction for the grain offering. Although the common grain offering may be given at any time, there was one that is offered for a special occasion, which is called the first fruits. And this consisted of roasted grain. The heads of the grain were roasted in fire, then rubbed to release the grain. The reason for the first fruits is given in Leviticus 23. It was to acknowledge that all that Israel had ultimately belonged to God. When one brought this offering, they were acknowledging God's ownership, His lordship, and His provision in their life. Even though these people had farmed, they went out, they found that piece of land, they tilled it, they worked it, they planted it, they labored it. It was not theirs. It belonged to God. Because God ultimately provided. God ultimately blessed. God provided the conditions by which this harvest could be plentiful. And so the first fruits offering was a way for the worshiper to show that they had a loose grip on their harvest and all that belonged to them. And so instead of an outlook of "this is mine," when they brought the offering, they were saying to God, "This all belongs to you." I think it's very critical for us today that we keep a loose grip on our things and our possessions in the context of this world. Everything that you have, everything that you own, everything that you have in your bank account, the car that you drive, everything that you have is a blessing from God. God has granted you that. God has given you that. I don't want to downplay your discipline and maybe saving money, getting out of debt. I don't want to downplay your discipline and working hard and being successful in your business. But God gave you the ability to do that. Your discipline, your ability to maybe save money, do this or whatever, get a raise, move up, or whatever it may be. God's the one who gave that to you. All praise be to God for all things. Praise God for it. And that's ultimately what this first grain offering did, is that it was teaching Israel, you hold this in your hand loosely because it ultimately belongs to God. And so they were bringing their first fruits and they were saying, "This is all yours, God." And then He releases the rest to them. Right? That's one of the principles that we have here in the context of our church as it relates to giving. That's one of the things that our time of worshiping and tithes and offering is, we're saying that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure and our greatest possession. That everything that we have is His. And we want to give back just something to you for all that you have done for us. Now, one last thing I want to say about this first fruits, because we have this language that's used in the New Testament in a very incredible way. The first fruits is a pledge that the full harvest belongs to God. And Paul picks up this imagery in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 when he describes Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of those who have died. And it's called a first fruits not because it's the first of its kind, but it's called a first fruits is because it is a pledge that there will be a full harvest of people who trust in Christ and they too will rise again from the dead. The linchpin and the hope of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is alive. And our hope is that we too will rise again one of these days. That Christ will give us life, eternal life. And so because Jesus Christ died, because He rose again, He's the first fruits, and that is our guarantee, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, that you too will rise from the dead. Let's pray together.